Pretty good.
We're live from Memorex. Okay. Get thee behind me, Satan.
Get thee beside me, beloved.
Oh, just kidding. It's always good when your wife is doing the... That's her gift.
So,
service is her gift. So, we're teaching Sunday school starting this Sunday together for the first time. I've never done that. And we've got first, second, and third graders.
Ooh. In here?
No, it's going to be at Calvary Chapel Santee.
Oh, in Santee.
So if I break into my kid type of voice tonight, like, hey, we're going to be praising the Lord with palm fronds.
Yeah.
And we're going to make masks of rocks, because even the rocks will cry out if the people don't. Let's all be rocks and cry out to the Lord.
Right.
I'll go back into my serious professor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for bringing us together safely. Lord, as we study Isaiah, what a man, what a prophet, what exact prophecies you gave him that have come true, that we can rely on your promises to come true for us too. So Lord, just to be with us tonight, Lord, and just open our ears, open our eyes to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. We just ask it in Jesus' precious name. So a couple of quick things I just put on the board. Those are the kings of Assyria. Of course, you know that Syria, without the Assyria, just Syria, and the king of Israel, okay, they have already been defeated in this time by Assyria, and that was predicted. We'll go over that in a minute. But those are the years that they actually were in rule. And then, of course, you have the king Ahab on your chart. He's an Israeli king of Israel, of the 10 tribes, Ahab. And he mustered 2,000 chariots according to the scroll or the obelisk that was that they uncovered in the ruins. And that was in 853, fighting against Shalmaneser, okay? And then Tiglath-Pileser, this guy, is the guy that Ahaz is having to deal with. Okay? He's the one making treaties. All right? The one that Hezekiah later on will be dealing with, of course, is Sennacherib. Okay? And, of course, his captain that you'll get to know as he starts boasting outside the walls of Jerusalem, your God will not save you. We'll deal with him later. Okay? Down there in the bottom, that first king, okay, that's a resettlement under this king when the first people were taken away from the 10 tribes and resettled. Remember that the Assyrians were really good at torture. I think I pretty much pointed that out last week, so we can just put that in the back of our mind. And remember that one of the reasons why they conquered and kept from being overthrown was that they never let the people regroup. So if you got captured in this town, then they made you go live 500 miles in that town with whatever was left of your body. You could never have your roots, and that's where Samaria came from. The Jews were taken out, resettled. And that area became hated by the Jews in Jesus' time. They would walk all the way around Samaria, not to go through it. Of course, chapter 4 of John, what does Jesus do? He goes right into Samaria, goes to the well, meets the woman at the well, and that's right there in Samaria. And then, you know, she gets converted and ends up converting her whole village that the Messiah has come. So, pretty neat. Okay? So just kind of a heads up. Jehoaz, king of Israel, paid tribute in 1840 BC to that king also. So those are all extracurricular proofs from archaeology that prove that all this was going on at that time, and it happens to follow, just by accident, you know, our rendition in Kings and Chronicles. Our Bible just obviously copied the archaeological evidence. Oh, wait a minute, the Bible was written before they found the archaeology. Oh, so the Bible is correct, and the archaeological evidence has just proven the Bible to be correct. There we go. I like the way that turns out. That's the God I serve. So when I was at in Israel and we went to Caesarea by the Sea, they have the little statue, a little thing it points to where they found Pontius Pilate's name as the curator, as the ruler during the time of Jesus. Of course, they hadn't found it until then, so they, you know, they thought that might have been maybe, you know, not true also. Here they found it. So it just keeps being true. So a couple review things real fast. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 7:14, I just want to make sure we get this in our head, especially for the people to take the class for credit, because this is really big. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, God narrows the prophecy down, because that means some, if this is in the 700s BC, right? We're talking AD, Jesus' birth. That means these three things come of that verse. One, the prophecy has to include the Messiah coming from the house of David, which Jesus was, okay? Traces his kingship all the way back to David and to Jesse, right? David's father is Jesse. We'll see that in Isaiah tonight. They name him Emmanuel. Well, gee, did they just like tell him, you know, basically, you know, X amount of years later, by the way, name your kid Emmanuel? No, they just did, right? And be born of a virgin. Okay? All right. Ahaz reaps the consequences of moral decline. And this is also back in chapter 7 before I get going too far. Despite the godly ways of his father Jotham and grandfather Uzziah, King Ahaz of Judah is turned away from the Lord. He practiced idolatry. Remember that it including actually sacrificing one of his own sons to the god Molech. And again, how do they do that? They take the statue of Molech, burn it to a fiery red hot, take the little baby and just lay it on the arms of the altar, and of course the baby would burn up. You can find that in 2 Kings 16, 3 through 4. 2 Kings 16, 3 through 4. He also actively wanted the people, literally, he closed up and he took all the jewels and instruments that were in the house of God, the temple, and in the kingship treasury, cut them all up and sent them to Tiglath-Pileser to bribe him with all those things. And then in the meantime, he then set up worship places all over in the oak groves and the tamarisk trees. He actually wanted to find another way to worship God in his way, which would be false gods. Okay? That's in 2 Chronicles 28:19. 2 Chronicles 28:19. And as a result, then the Lord allowed Judah's neighbors to seize much of the territory that Ahaz had. Okay? Not including the fact that Moab, the Edomites, the Philistines also would attack. Because they always were like, you ever seen like a pack of dogs, there's only one dog that always is nipping at the heels of the other one? Even when Moses was leading the people to go into the promised land, it was the Moabites that kept attacking at the far end of the terrain of people going into the land. And same thing with the Edomites. They were always attacking. Okay? Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Damascus, remember those names? Pekah the king of Israel and Rezin the king of Damascus. They formed an alliance, they attacked Judah, they killed and took away 120,000 prisoners. Okay? You read that in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28, and Isaiah prophesies that in chapter 7, 7 through 9. Chapter 7, 7 through 9, he prophesies that that was exactly what happened. 2 Kings 16 confirms it, and 2 Chronicles 28 confirms it. Rezin captured the port city of Elath, Judah's port on the Red Sea. 2 Kings 16, 6. 2 Kings 16, 6. And that enabled the Edomites to come up from the bottom and attack Judah. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 17. So if you're at the very beginning of the class, I said make sure you're reading 2 Kings and Chronicles to get the time area of this, and that will really help you, okay? And then despite all these defeats, Ahaz refuses to turn. Instead, he does what? He appeals for help from who? From Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, who ends up not coming down to help him anyway. You know, it's kind of like, you know, maybe it's not a good idea to be in alliance with certain countries. Gee, maybe we should figure that out in the year 2018, that we ought to stand maybe alone for a little while, let them form alliances with us, rather than us forming alliances with them. So, anybody wants to go a history of that, 2 Kings 16 again, you read about that. 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. Okay? Now, the Assyrian king did at one time then decide to come down and help King Ahaz. And those he captured Damascus, and he kills Rezin, the king of Syria. The Assyrian king then does help Ahaz. And that's in 2 Kings 16:9. 2 Kings 16:9. Rezin is killed by the troops of Tiglath-Pileser, and the help does come down. But the result of this is that Ahaz is further in debt to the Assyrian Empire, which we'll read about tonight. God is going to then judge Assyria. Why is he going to judge Assyria? I thought God used Assyria to spank Judah, didn't he? Well, the reason why God is going to judge Assyria so harshly is he gave them the paddle to paddle Judah. He didn't tell them to decimate Judah. Same thing that is going to happen with Babylon. He didn't tell Babylon to take everybody out of, you know, just destroy the land. He said, consequence them, you know, give them a good paddling, but they take it too far. Of course, if anybody asked Tiglath-Pileser if he was following God's will, he would go, what? I'm doing my own thing. I'm a genius. I'm conquering. I'm not following anybody. So, everybody got that? Okay. One more thing to go over. Where's my little book? There it is. Remember, we had two sons born to Isaiah, okay? And I want to make sure we get this correct. So this sign, the sign that to the whole nation of Israel is the two witnesses that are named, that Isaiah names, okay? When he takes the large scroll in chapter 8 and puts down the son's name, Maheder Shaal Hasbaz. Okay, say that real fast if you can. Crazy name. But he has witnesses, okay? And basically, he himself is a witness to the nation of Judah. Isaiah is. His two sons are a witness. The two people he has witnessing the scroll are witnesses. They are definitely the sign that God is talking about. And that's in chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Here I am, and the children to whom the Lord has given me, we are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in the Mount Zion. The bottom line is that these children are a sign from God because of their name. But it's both a near sign and a far sign, because what other son do we have coming later that's going to be born to a virgin? Jesus. But we also have one being born to Isaiah right now that everybody would recognize. So it had an immediate significance to Ahaz and the people of Judah. A woman who was then a virgin would get married, conceive, and bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. That bottom line is because in those days when you got married, the priest would make sure that you were marrying a virgin. That's why Joseph thought he needed to get rid of Mary, because she was pregnant, and he's going, what am I going to do? Right? And then the angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, don't worry. She's good. You're good. Flee to Egypt. Okay? So here we go. This son would be a reminder that God was given, that God with his people would care for them. It is likely that this virgin was Isaiah's second wife, his first wife having died after Shear Jashub was born, and that Isaiah's second son was named both Emmanuel and Maher Shalil Hasbaz. That's in chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And you want to note in verses 8 and 10 for God is with us there, that's the name Emmanuel. God is with us in verse 10. Everybody got it? With me? Have I lost anybody yet? Now remember that Orthodox Jews at age 13 go through the bar mitzvah. And then they are to know the law, and therefore they're called sons of the law. They're to know the Jewish law. So, you know, if you're a Jewish boy and you're 14, 15 years old, you're supposed to know of your heritage and know of God's laws to you. Okay? So they would definitely be a sign and a witness even at that age. Okay? All right. Chapter 9. Here we go. This chapter is one which Christians are generally familiar with because it's the promise of the coming child, the Messiah. Handel's use of this chapter in the Messiah has added to the familiarity of the church with this particular passage, but I promise I will not sing it tonight, just in case you were worried. Liz said I cannot sing anymore for the rest of the semester. I am always thrilled when I listen to a presentation of Handel's work, especially when they sing, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I love that because at Disneyland, they have what they call the Candlelight Procession, and they play Handel's Messiah, and they tell the Christmas story every year. And they have a famous person say it every year. It's both in Disney World, and then they just make a giant Christmas tree up by the train at the front of Disneyland, and you have to have certain seating. And then the fire marshal tells them they can't do it anymore and they have to do it a special way again. But it's really worth seeing if you ever get a chance. It's called the... What's neat about it to me is that the word is going out to an unbelieving world that thinks it's just Christmas, a time for presents. And yet the entire Christmas story is told by a famous Hollywood actor who can really do it with, you know, oomph, right? And I can't remember who the last one we heard. Who was that? It was the...
James Earl Jones.
No. James Earl Jones did it one year, but it was standing like Darth Vader or something.
But I forget. He's like Australian maybe, or...
Yeah, there, yeah.
Cumming, or something.
Yeah, I can't remember. And then the one before that was the Spanish actor.
Yeah.
And the guy that played Geronimo did it. So they have somebody famous every year, and it's just, but it just amazes me that this word goes out, and is at the end they go, and his name, you know, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then they go in and say, and this story has gone on now for 2,000 years, and the world has not been able to shed its story, and blah. And then you look around, and you're going, does anybody get it? You know, it's like, it's just not a song. It's just not a Christmas tree. It's so much more. But the word still goes out, even in a secular world. So anyway, the material presented in chapters 7 to 12 contains prophecies that Isaiah made during the reign of Ahaz. So we're still in the Ahaz timeline. We'll be moving into Hezekiah here a little bit later. But we're still, all these chapters are all during Ahaz, okay? Ahaz was one bad king that reigned during the period in which Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah began to prophesy the death of Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. The next was Jotham, and then Uzziah's son, who was also a good king. Then Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, and then the son of Jotham, who was a bad king. And then Ahaz was a bad king and phony besides. You know, and so it's a dark period of history during this nation. So now the gloom continues from chapter 8. We had what synthetic perilism in verses 6 through 7, because we have, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. That was in chapter 8. But let's look at that for a minute in verse 6. Why is it so important that we see that? For unto us a child is born, because that baby would be the same baby that was helpless in Mary's arms. Because it was a human baby. Okay, God chose to send Jesus in a lowly position. You know, he's the king and the creator of the universe, according to Colossians chapter 1. By him, all things were created, and nothing that is created wasn't created by him. That's Jesus. He's the creator. And yet he comes as a lowly baby. But look at the next one. It says, unto us a son is given. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God incarnate, the hypostatic union, both fully man and fully God. Because as a man, he had to live a perfect life in order to pay what we could not pay. Perfect life that he could then be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf at the cross. So he had to be both man and he both had to be God. Now, people go, well, how could he be God if he didn't do all those things? Wait, time out. Look at all the miracles that he did. That's God, okay? But he chose to leave out or not use some of the godly things that he could have brought down. He told Pilate point blank, if I wanted to, my Father in heaven would send 10,000 angels, and you'd be wiped out. If only one angel could kill 185,000 Assyrians, what are 10,000 angels going to do? You know, Pontius Pilate would be warped, boop, gone. And of course, in Revelation, we read that out of the sword of his mouth, he'll destroy all the armies at the end of Armageddon, and there won't even be a battle. It'll be over like in a split second. It'll be like, done, whoop. Pretty amazing God. So, now we have this really neat thing. The gloom continues. And we saw the prophecy in 8:22. 8:22 said, then they will look to the earth to see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's the people that are not going to follow God's laws, God's righteousness. Okay? Okay? Well, what's the hope? Well, the hope was the divine child, Jesus Christ. And then, so in chapter 9 now, that we didn't get a chance to do last time. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Of course, Galilee of the Gentiles is where Jesus did a lot of his work. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. So the bottom line here is that the government of the promised son. The government of the promised son is coming. And what government is that? That government's both a near and a far prophecy here. All through Isaiah, we have near and far prophecy. The virgin shall conceive, near, his wife, far, Jesus coming to Mary. Okay? Here we have it, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. This is referring to the coming invasion of Tiglath-Pileser, the third in 734 BC. So this is the northernmost of the kingdom. If you want to look at a map of all the 12 tribes, you'll see those two tribes were the northernmost tribes. Okay? And if you read Matthew chapter 4, it says, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. Well, wait a minute, there's a proof that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Might want to write that one down. Test question. Can you prove? Yeah, well, hey, it's right there. Okay? Matthew's writing about it. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the nations of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land, the shadow of death, and upon them a light dawned. I love the poetry there of Isaiah. Because a light has dawned. In a dark, dark world, God himself chose to be our Redeemer. And I like this. I'm going to say it at the end of the class, but I'll say it now. God didn't just provide salvation. He literally is salvation. What a difference. It's the only religion on the face of the earth where God himself came down to rescue a troubled people. Muhammad didn't do it. Baal didn't do it. Hare Krishna didn't do it. No other God came down. Because when you think about it, the Trinity, three in one, Jesus himself, God Almighty, said, I'll come down and rescue the world that Adam and Eve lost, and I'll redeem it. And remember when Abraham went up to offer his son Isaac, what did Isaac say to Abraham as he was laying on the altar about ready to get stabbed in the heart? Hey, Pop, I'm noticing you got the altar, you got the fire, you got the knife. Exactly where is the ram? Hey, Dad, I'm looking for the ram. And look what the verse says. He provided himself the sacrifice necessary. And amazing. Isaiah's talking about it right here. Okay. Then, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the translation of this verse sometimes can come into effect for verse number 2. It really should say, more grievously afflict the near and far invasion of Syria, Israel, than Assyria. Okay, made it glorious, fulfilling the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The enigma, sometimes it's mysterious, hard to figure the meaning, but it's the Assyrian invasion is far off prophecy, but the invasion by Israel and Pekah, that king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, is immediate. And we know that that's where the 120,000 were taken, according to Kings and Chronicles. They were taken captured. So we have this immediate and far-reaching, okay? And again, it's also far-reaching because it's talking about the Messiah. What about light? Well, I had to stop because I wrote my term paper on light when I took this class many, many eons ago. So I'm not going to share my term paper, but I did mine on the contrast of light and darkness in the Bible. So here's light. Psalm 119, verse 10. Sorry. 119, 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Okay? And of course, Matthew 4:16, we just read it. People, they've seen a great light. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Somebody at my Bible study on Tuesday night asked, well, what do we do? It seems like I'm overwhelmed by the way the world is going. I don't know, how do I make a difference anymore? And I told them, well, isn't it amazing that God chose mankind to deliver his message? because in Revelation we see, what, two great witnesses, 144,000, and an angel flying through heaven saying, hey, I really am who it is. He rolls back the sky and looks in and says, you might want to believe in me. You know? So couldn't he do, well, he uses us. So it's literally, how did Jesus get started? He went and found 11 guys plus one devil, 12, and he poured his heart and soul into those 12 guys. And if we read Scripture, these were not who you and I would have picked. You know, I would have gone to the college and picked some bright guys, not a couple of fishermen. Okay? A tax collector? Right? Judas? I think I would have even figured that guy out pretty fast. Bottom line is that he poured his heart and soul into those 12. Then those 12 did what? They started believing. I love what Peter said. Where else can we go? You have the words to life. Peter finally figured it out. And he still puts his foot in his mouth all the way to Pentecost. And then we don't read about any more foot and mouth disease from Peter. And then we see those 11 people, because Judas is gone, they turn all of Jerusalem upside down. And before you know it, there's 5,000 Christians. And then what's the next number? By the time the council at Jerusalem happens, with James leading it, there's probably 10,000 Christians throughout the area. And so it's one at a time. And so I told Bob, I just said, you know, all I can tell you is it's just one light shining light on another. And we just lost Billy Graham, right? But I don't like the way they say that. We're going to see him again. We haven't lost him. He left us. We're the ones that are lost. We need him or one like him, right? So bottom line is that we have not lost Billy Graham. He's gone to be with the Father. He's reunited with his wife. He's living in, I'm sure he heard the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay? He's not a perfect guy. If we lived with Billy Graham, we probably would find boo-boos, right? But the bottom line, his light shined. His light shined on a world that needed to be the light shined on. And he never ended a single meeting without saying, if I leave you with one thought tonight, if only one thought, God loves you. I love that about him. That's it. So the light has shined. And of course, Jesus himself said he was the light. In John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke to people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then 1 John 1, 5 and 9, the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. Again, 1 John 1, 5 to 9. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all righteousness. So the bottom line is that the light has come. Isaiah has seen it. He knows it's coming. And again, Isaiah was looking right around the corner because he only saw mountaintops. He didn't see the church. He didn't see the invasion of Babylon, the taking away of the people to Babylon. He didn't see that. He didn't see all the other nations coming to conquer. He didn't see the Romans dispersing the Jewish nation in 70 A.D., and have no nation for 2,000 years. Isaiah was looking for the Messiah just like we are. That word imminency, imminent. It's imminent that Jesus can come at any time. They thought the Messiah was coming anytime too. So that's what he was looking at. So here we have in verse 8 now. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it's fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones, sycamores are cut down. What we're talking about here is a pride and the hardness of heart. Okay? literally, when Assyria comes down, these people are feeling like the Syrians and Israel are acting like nothing's going to happen to them. But we'll replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. They literally come down like have you ever seen the TV movies when they do those really sad moments when they show, you know, the rule of the jungle is simple. Every morning the gazelle has to get up, and the only thing the gazelle has to worry about is being not the slowest gazelle. And of course, the lion has to always remember when it gets up, it just can't be the slowest of the lions. So the gazelle gets eaten, and then you watch the lion's mouth just open up and just devour the carcass. And by the time the hyenas come in to take the leftovers, there's nothing left. And that's what's going to happen here. They're going to be devoured. Rezin is going to be gone. Pekah is going to be gone. And I love this next part. Please get this. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Let me explain what that means. That means that his anger toward, his just anger toward these people who have rejected him is not letting up. And his outstretched hand literally means he's still holding the paddle. It's still going to be delivered. And I think about Hebrews when I think about that, having taught Hebrews. You know, none of us like to be cornered by God and then chastised and disciplined. But whom he loves, he disciplines. If we aren't going to be disciplined, then you're allowed to do what you want to do. Well, that's Hebrews 11:11. None of us enjoy it at the moment, though. But there's joy in the morning. Because then you're cleansed. You realize, okay, I'm closer to God. That was not pleasant. I'm not going down that road again. Thank you, Lord. Bless you for consequencing me in that manner and not making it worse. Okay? Then the next verse, 13. For the people do not turn to him that strikes them. What's that mean? It means, listen, when God is chasing us, and the same thing Isaiah is saying here, what do most people do when they come into bad times? Who do they blame? God. Well, God, if you loved me, this would have never happened. Blah, 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 blah. You're going to a pity party. Right? And this is real clear. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them with correction. Hebrews 12:6, God chastens those who he loves. This judgment discipline is to teach us. And nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Pretty clear. The leaders. Okay? And the prophets that are teaching. Because the prophets in those days, what were they teaching? Don't worry about all that. Nothing's going to happen. Same thing when Jeremiah preached. They have all these people going the opposite of what Isaiah is saying. Okay? For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Whoa, that is quite a statement. Your leaders are in error. The prophets you're going by are in error. I'm speaking for the Lord right now, and he says, you're going to get it. You're going to get wiped out by the Assyrian horde that's coming down. Nothing you can do about it. You've already had your time with Pekah and Rezin, and you lost that one. You're going to lose even more. But there's always hope, because if you would just turn, if they would just turn, if they would turn in Judah, what would happen? If they would ask God to forgive them, what would happen? God would lessen the chastisement. It would still be time for a consequence, but it would be a lot less. So instead of fearing God, they're fearing what's coming. And Isaiah is saying, you're better off fearing God, which leads me to a Hansenism. So often, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, we are so taught how loving our God is that we forget that he's also a God of justice. And we have to learn to balance those things. And so for me, I just have a great fear for those people. Like I said to my neighbors last week, the bottom line for me is I don't get any brownie points if you guys come to the Lord and get to know who Jesus is. It's not like I get a sergeant stripe over here and a captain's thing over here. Oh, I get an extra crown. I don't know. I said, the bottom line is that I like you as my neighbors. You're friends with me, and I'm friends with you. I'd like to see you with me in heaven. Because the other place is too horrible to even talk about. It just is. So it's selfishness on my part. I don't want to see you doomed. You know, you can't say much more than that at that moment. You just got to kind of hang it out there in the best way you can. But I think that's, for me, the Hansenism is we need to learn to tell people that the Lord we serve is a just God. We're going to read later tonight that in Jesus' kingdom, righteousness is the key word. Everything is in righteousness. Everything is justice because he's perfect. And the thousand-year millennial kingdom will be perfect until the very end when God allows the devil to be released and there'll be the final revolt. But up until that time, rod of iron. You have a nasty thought in the kingdom, you're going to get bopped on the head. I think I'm going to steal that Porsche. Boop! Nope, not going to happen. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be Eden all over again. And joy will be overflowing because when you have the fear of the Lord, the opposite. When I have a fear of a bear or a gorilla, that's real fear, right? But the fear of the Lord brings peace and calm in my life, and I have great joy because I know what he could do, but I know that he won't because he loves me and he sent his son to die for me. And all that wrath was poured out on Jesus, and that's why I'm not a post-trib person or a mid-trib person, because it makes no sense to me. If God already poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, why would he pour it out on me again? It'd be like, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. What was the point? Just wait till the end of the tribulation and then pour it out then. We'll all come to faith then. Those who make it, make it. Those who don't, don't. That makes no sense to me. So all the wrath was poured on Jesus' head at the cross. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, it is finished until the post-trib. Okay? So, everybody with me? Then we have that verse again. And the therefore, what's it there for? Because it's talking about the Lord will have no joy in their young man, nor no mercy on their fathers and widows. Everyone is a hypocrite, an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, if you're going to be evil still. If you're going to go that way, just go that way. This is the way you want to live your life? Go that way. I've had it with you. You're going to reap what you sow. All right? And then he says, there's that verse again, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's literally, the interpretation would be this, God's still going to discipline them. Period. All right? For wickedness burns as a fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest, they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. And every man shall eat of the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh will devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. It's parallelism here, basically, brother versus brother, and the amount of everything being destroyed. Not only the land will be destroyed, but the people will be destroyed right and left. There is no ands, ifs, or buts about the destruction. It's crazy. It's just crazy. But again, when we talk about chapter 9, we don't want to go away without looking at what the bottom line is. That going back to verses 6 to 7, I want to go back. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, okay, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You know, it's really important that we understand that those words, he's going to be called Wonderful. He's our Counselor. He's the Mighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse because that's saying exactly what he is. He's Mighty God, Jehovah. Okay? All right? He's the Everlasting Father. Whoops, that doesn't go well with Jehovah's Witnesses either, because the Father is Jehovah. And then the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace at Christmas time, they always say, peace on earth, goodwill to man. And nobody gets it. You know, you hear that, and it's kind of like, you're thinking that's coming now, like it's a near prophecy. It's a far prophecy until Christ comes back. Because his righteousness will not be prevailing on the earth until God's total wrath has been poured out in the great tribulation, and all of that is gone. The church is raptured. The saints of the tribulation are saved. Those that survive go into the millennial kingdom along with the 144,000. They repopulate the earth, and God's judgment is over. Then it's just joy and living, and everybody worships in Israel at the capital. So, you know, it's crazy. It's just crazy. So, that's chapter 9. And then look at where it ends, the last verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Three times we have that parallelism. Three times in this chapter, he's saying point blank, my anger is not turned away towards you. My wrath is going to be poured out because you have not done what you're supposed to do. I gave you everything. Remember the chapters before? He'd given this people everything. They were his vineyard, remember? They were his vineyard. He'd given them the best soil, the best seeds. They were the best crop. But what kind of grapes came out?
Wild grapes.
Wild grapes that were putrid, poisonous. Of all the people that should have been the light of the world, these people were the opposite. Their light didn't shine. Ahaz, being the bad king, really, really did a number on those people. But that's what happens in chapter 9. Again, wonderful. He will fill our minds with amazement. It's more than an adjective, it's his name. It has overtones of deity. In Judges 13:18, that name, Wonderful, is translated Secret. Judges 13:18, that word Wonderful is translated Secret. But the angel of the Lord said to me, why do you ask my name, seeing it is incomprehensible? It's the Hebrew word Puli, P-I-L-I-Y, 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 Puli. It means wonderful. He's quite wonderful, and I don't think we really know how wonderful he is. I think we'll know when we get to heaven. That's why we're going to see him the way he is. You know, I got a friend that goes, look, if I have to slide into second base to get into heaven, scorched britches, so be it. I'm getting there. I go, okay, sounds good to me. This is going to be joy, you know. You'll be living in a shack down on 3rd Street, but the rest of us will be up in a mansion, but you'll get there. So he's a counselor. Who has been his counselor? Romans 11:34. He doesn't need a counselor. He is the counselor. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he's all wisdom. The reason why I teach biblical counseling is because the biblical counseling format is so perfect because it was designed by the same guy that designed our minds and our psyche, God. So who would know how to fix our psyche more than God? I don't need to go to the self-help psychology aisle at Barnes & Noble. Because the psyche was created by God. Okay? That's my soul. He knows it inside and out. He knows how my mind works. He knows in me dwells no good thing. Okay? But God don't make junk. He made me to be a work that would be used for his glory if I would simply do my part and say yes. So, again, the mighty God, if Jesus wasn't God, then he would not have received glory. All through the New Testament, what did Jesus receive? Glory. When he came into Israel, I'm sorry, into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, did he not receive glory? Well, Jeremiah 17:5 tells you, Jeremiah 17:5 clearly speaks to this, cursed is he who trusts in man. Well, if he would have accepted that worship and not been God himself incarnate, back to verse 6, he was not only a child is born and a son is given. If he was just the son is given and he received that, he'd be a false prophet. Of course, what do you do with all false prophets? Take him out and stone him. But what did Jesus say? Look at him. Even if you guys don't praise me, these stones will cry out. I can't wait for this Sunday at Sunday school, because we're going to make little masks of stones. I'm going to have all the little kids lay on the floor and be quiet little rocks. And then we'll have one of the kids act like they're Jesus coming in, and we'll have him fake out like he's riding a donkey, and we'll have little palm fronds, and all of a sudden we won't make any noise. And in a minute I'll say, well, look, at the Bible is real clear that if people aren't going to praise God, then these stones will cry out. So on the count of three, stones cry out. And they're all going to jump up and go, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We've got stones praising the Lord. That's really what it's all about. So he's God, or the Trinity. So I wrote in my notes here, Jehovah's Witnesses, get over it. Okay? In the Hebrew, it's El Gibor, Il Gibor. All power is given. That helpless little baby in Mary's arms held the whole universe together while Mary was holding it. Don't ask me how that happens. The little baby was God incarnate. So that little mind was 100% human little baby. But the power to hold the whole universe together is in Jesus' hands. And in 2 Peter it says when Jesus decides to redo the world, he simply is going to let go. And it'll be the biggest nuclear explosion you've ever seen, because every atom will fly out in different ways. So it's pretty amazing. Everlasting Father in the Hebrew is Avad, A-V-I-A-D, A-V-I-A-D. I think I'm pronouncing that correct. I didn't put my pronunciation there. Avad. It means the Father of all eternity. Jesus is the creator of all things. We see that in Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says Jesus created all things. So, any questions on chapter 9? Let us roll to chapter 10. We have another woe. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Well, isn't he going back now? He's referring to verses 1 to 4 in the chapter that came before us. I've got to find it here. Where is it? I will find it at break. But he's referring back to the chapter that had come before. I think it's chapter 9 he's referring back to.
It would be verses 15.
Where's calling out? Yeah. I got to find it. I'm sorry. I apologize. But look at what's happening. What were the woes? Remember the woes that came before? What was one of the woes? The people were oppressing and getting rich off the poor, right? The fatherless, the widows. What were the Pharisees doing that Jesus had cursed them for? They were getting rich off the widows. They were selling the widows' houses. And so it's the same thing here. He's saying, look, you can't go here. Once again, remind, this is a series of prophecies that started in chapter 7, going all the way through chapter 12. It's all during the reign of Ahaz. On a black background, Isaiah has given his prediction as he looks down into the local situation, but he's also looking down through the ages of time to a day when God will set up his kingdom. So when you see those words, in that day, he's talking about the great tribulation and the millennial kingdom coming after that. So every time you see in that day, underline that in your Bible and know that that's the great day of the Lord, the 7 years of tribulation, coupled with what happens at the end, the thousand-year millennial kingdom that happens right after. Okay? So, again, this is a remarkable chapter. So, verses 1 to 4, it's a continuation of the judgment against Assyria, Samaria, and, of course, Judah. Unjust judges are judged. Another woe. Remember back in Isaiah 7 through 10 that we have God has revealed that he would use the Assyrians as his instrument. Judges should be above reproach. That hurts because today I look at the judges that are ruling and they don't know how to rule right if their life depended on it. I mean, the Ninth Circuit, give me a break. I'm like drunk. It's like, the law is the law. I don't know if you guys heard today the mayor of Oakland. She put out a warning to all the people that they do not have to open their doors if ICE knocks on their door. And I'm going, wait a minute. I'm reading in Isaiah that the leaders are going to err. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Verse 16 of chapter 9. I'm going, man, Isaiah said that 700 years plus 2,000. I'm talking 2,700 years ago. Plus. And now we have it right on my doorstep. Now, I'm not being political. I don't care if you're anyway. I'm just telling you. My comment was, I felt like writing a letter. I think I will do it. I'm going to write a letter to her just saying, well, by your statement today, then would you please write me a letter exonerating me from all taxes in California, because I live in a state called California and I want to be exempt from the federal government taxes. I'll pay California taxes, but I don't want to pay taxes to the federal government anymore. So please tell them that if an IRS judge or IRS agent knocks on my door, I don't have to answer to them either. You can't have it both ways. Right? Am I being stupid, or am I seeing it for what it is? Like, give me a break. So, judges are to be above reproach, but we know they weren't in his time. They know we're not in this time. It's crazy. They represent God here on earth, and they need to recognize that. Again, I like the comment of that really mad father of that shooting 2 weeks ago when he just said, Sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. You took it down off your wall. And now you're surprised? Give me a break. You can't have it both ways. You can't take all the guns and still have a destructive culture. The destructive culture will find another way to do it. It's crazy. So, Matthew 23, Jesus accused the Pharisees because they got rich off the widows. They devour widows' houses. They literally are lawless. And what does the word outlaw mean? People who are outside of the law. I don't need a whole lot of laws to govern my life because I got the ones here. And I'm morally correct because of the 10 that I follow. I don't always follow them. Right, honey? Just check. Make sure you were listening back there. I don't always do what I'm supposed to do because I'm a sinner like everybody else, but at least that's my moral compass. That's what I try to attain what is unattainable, as Paul said in Philippians. I have not yet attained that to which I want to attain, but I struggle to attain it. That's the caveat of
you aim for it.
You're aiming for it. Yeah, it's up here.
Yes,
I'm trying to reach it. Well, if you lower the standard down here, well, no wonder the world's falling apart. Mm-hmm. So, and Jesus said it too. This sounds like today. Courts are not meeting out justice. Okay? They just kind of like, you know, the founding fathers of our nation may not have been born again Christians for the most part. Some of them were, but Jefferson wasn't. A lot of them were Unitarian church. A lot of them were what we call theists. They believe in a God, a higher power, but not in Christ Almighty. Thomas Paine was a Christian. Okay? But they had great respect for the things of God. The day of visitation is clear. It's far-reaching and near, too. For Assyria is fast approaching, and it's also far-reaching, for all of us will have to appear before the judgment seat. Hebrews 9:27. For all, it's appointed upon man once to die, and then the judgment. We will all have to give an account before God. And again, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand outstretched, still judgment will come. He will correct those who need correction. So here we go. If you look at verse 4, there's that fourth now. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. So the bottom line is, those first four verses, the judgment is still coming. It's certain destruction. Isaiah denounces Ephraim for their injustice. He literally is saying, Israel, you are an unjust nation, and you're getting just exactly what you deserve. Okay? Verse 5 to 7, Assyria will be the rod of my anger. In other words, it's the tool that God will use. This is a controversial thing for people. So let me just hit it right ahead. This troubles people because they can't understand how a God of love would allow such awful things to happen. That God uses a nation to punish his people, that you had Israel and Judah, okay? But you had the same thing with Saul and David. God used Saul. God used David. You have Joseph's brothers. It's how God works in a crazy world. He, you know, Romans 8:28 comes into play for us. When anything bad happens in our life, there's a purpose for it. Christianity is the only religion that can explain to people why people suffer. It's for a greater purpose. I don't know what purpose. Some of us will never know some of our sufferings until we get to heaven. You know, I'll never forget the time I was having my 500 plus sugar thing. Liz took me to the hospital, and the person in the bed next to me is dying. The doctor comes in and says, "There's nothing we can do. You're going to die. You have probably less than 3 weeks to live. We'll give you pain medicine. There's nothing else we can do. You've come to the end of what we can medically do for you." And the wife is crying. He's barely breathing. You know, we're going to give you something to help your breathing. And the nurse and the doctor, out they go. And I'm in my bed over here, naked, except for the thing in my arm giving me the insulin and stuff and to get me back to a blood sugar low. And the Lord goes, "Go witness to him." I go, "Lord, I have no clothes on." He goes, "I don't care. Naked you came in the world, naked you're going out. Get over there." So I get up and I just, you know, I always bring my stuff when I study. I've always got study stuff with me wherever I go. So I've got my stuff and what am I going to say? I said, "Lord, I don't know what to say." And he goes, "Comfort him. Find out if they know me." I go, "Okay." So I grab my thing and I'm on a little dolly thing that, you know, away I go, and I said, "Listen, I'm sorry I overheard. I'm over here because I had a sugar thing, ketoacidosis, what do they call it?
Ketoacidosis.
I don't even know how to say it. I got to learn that. I haven't done it since, though, so I'm not doing it. So, but I'm over there, and I got a chance to ask him. I said, "You know, there's a way you guys can never be separate. You know, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you'll see each other again in heaven. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" And they both happened to be Christians. And they said, "Yes, we know Jesus as our Savior." I said, "Then can I comfort you right now? I can't do anything to unchange what the doctor has said. But you're going to go home to be with Jesus. There's no better place for you. And you are just going to have to be patient, wife. And just wait until you get to see him again. And that will give you the strength to carry on. Can I pray for you?" prayed for him, right? That wasn't the big deal. The big deal was the light shined in that room and it affected all the doctors and all the nurses that night, because several of them came in to say, I don't know what you believe, but what you said impacted me. I'm going to go to church. Other people, that was peaceful to them. And so we ministered to these two, but it affected everybody. That's the light shining. That's the light coming. We just got in the last chapter. Okay, let's move on. So Judah is going to be troubled, but God's large and in charge. And the problem with Assyria is going to be, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Whose indignation? It's capital M, isn't it? It's God's indignation. He's just going to use Assyria to punish him. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Well, who's he going to end up sending against an ungodly nation later on? Babylon. That's right there, prophesied. And I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread down the like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Cano like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms and the idols who carved images excelled in those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Babylon came down later to teach what? After the assimilation of the dispersion from the Jews in Jerusalem to taken away to Babylon, when they came back from Babylon and reestablished Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, what do we never read about again happening in Israel? No idol worship ever again. There it is. Once Assyria comes down, they're used by God to consequence them, to lead them out of idol worship. Babylon then comes in, completely destroys Assyria, takes over and takes them on the three. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem three times and takes them away. First he takes Daniel in the first one, takes Ezekiel in the second capture. And then the third one, he takes everybody and destroys Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. And they don't get to go back until Nehemiah goes back in chapter 1 of Nehemiah under Artaxerxes. Who's the wife of Artaxerxes?
Esther.
Esther tells the story to Artaxerxes probably about the Jewish people. We read about it with Mordecai, right? Mm-hmm. And so Artaxerxes has the ear. Or Esther has the ear of Artaxerxes. Talk about how God uses stuff. Allows Nehemiah to go back and reestablish, rebuild the walls. Then the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that's what he gets the dates for his in that day. Bottom line is that God will punish Assyria, because Assyria was given a paddle to punish Israel, and they took the paddle, laid it aside, and took out a sword. They went too far. So God has to discipline them too. So God speaking to Assyria, there will be a staff of his indignation. God will use him as a tool for judgment. The rod here is Assyria. You could actually put, instead of the word rod, you could put Assyria. And look at the woe. It's the second woe in chapter 10. The first woe was to who? The false judges, the false teachers, those that would misuse their rights. The second woe is against Syria. And whenever the Bible says woe, you ought to woe. Seriously. Okay? They'll be judged for their ruthlessness. They were supposed to spank Israel. Instead, they destroyed it. Sennacherib has gone as far as he did, as far as his predecessors. Assyria comes down. You know, in Revelation 13, there's another creature that will come. In Revelation 13, the beast could very well be referring to that person also. Could also be a type of power. Could also be from the north. Ezekiel 38:39. I didn't do well in math in school. Chapter 38, chapter 39 in Ezekiel talk about A hook will be put in the mouth of a certain northern nation called what? Gog and Magog. Rush. Russia. Very well could be speaking of a far prophecy there too. Okay? Verse 7, it's real clear that if you read verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. In other words, Assyria doesn't know that they're doing God's will. So if you went up to the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, and said, hey, by the way, do you know God is using you to do this? He would have gone, no, I'm a military genius. I got a great nation. We're doing this on our own. Don't need God. Okay? Verses 8 to 14 is the haughtiness of Assyria. They're arrogant. They're not following God's program. Therefore, it should come to pass in verse 12, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. You might want to put the name Sennacherib right there, and the other name, Tiglath-Pileser. Either one of those would fit. And the glory of the haughty looks, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. This is Assyria speaking. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the boundaries of the people and robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand is found like a nest of the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth. There was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe, the king of Assyria there, the word axe, is referring to the king of Assyria. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws it? A saw's no good unless you got somebody sawing. An axe is no good unless you're wielding the axe. Well, who's wielding the axe? God. Who's wielding the saw? God. But anytime you have anybody going, I have done it. I. The three most worst words that I teach in biblical counseling are me, myself, and I. You gotta die to self. Those three words need to go bye-bye. Me, myself, and I. You don't everywhere in Scripture read, you know, well, I want you to take care of yourself first. Then I'll be able to use you, God says. It never says that. If the 11 disciples would have followed Maslow's pyramid in psychology, they never would have gotten to first base because they couldn't take care of themselves. They had to rely completely on God. And that's what God wants us to do. So, again, haughty, arrogant, and what did we learn in the previous chapter? What does God hate? Arrogance. Pride. Pride of life. It's like it separates us from God, you know? And we're all guilty of it, are we not? I mean, I'm not the only one, right? I mean, it's like, don't we have this, like, self-righteousness in the morning? We just get up and we just kind of, like, you know, we pray about it, but then something happens in that day and we just go, I'll solve that problem. You know? I've got to really learn to let God solve my problem before I start solving it. So, the cities mentioned coming up now, the cities are all cities that... will be talked about in this coming down. They're all under Syrian control that were just mentioned, those cities. Galno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, Samaria, Damascus. Those are all cities in order coming down from the north. Get a map, you can just follow them down. Okay? Verse 15, I always think of the potter and the clay. What's the clay telling the potter what to do? You know? You're on the wheel and you're being turned and you're being made into a beautiful vase. You turn around to the guy throwing the vase and you go, excuse me, I want to be teacups. That's not whatever happens, right? We didn't see that in Ghost, right? The movie Ghost. You know, we didn't see that. The potter gets to decide what the clay is going to be. God does the same thing. Listen, he can use anything he wants to get worship. Angels, obviously. Listen. He used a donkey once. That tells me that I don't have to take any bragging at all about ever being called. Because he could have just called a donkey. Right? That's about sums it up. And then the Assyrians, in other words, the Judah will never be captured by the Assyrians, though. Hezekiah is going to be made a promise. Okay, we'll read about it later, but Hezekiah will be promised that an arrow will not fall inside of Jerusalem. The 185,000 will come down and encamp all the way around it, but not one Assyrian soldier will step inside of Jerusalem. So the promise is made to them. And they should not be afraid, verses 26 to 27. Now, it talks about there, and we'll end right there real quick, but the Midian at the rock of Oreb, as a rod was on the sea, so will it be lifted up the manner of Egypt. In verse 20, the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That basically is, Oreb was the king killed along with the Midianites up in the hill above the Megiddo Valley. We read about that in Judges 7:25. Judges 7:25. And another proof here is that the rod of Moses is spoken of. So will he lift up them in the manner of Egypt. Well, what did Moses do when they got ready to cross the Red Sea? He lifted up his rod and the sea parted. So God is using a rod there, the rod of Moses, okay? And it ended up being a, what was the rod used against Pharaoh and the army? God's wrath was the Red Sea coming back when he put down the rod. So we have that in Exodus 14:16. And the anointing oil that's spoken of here in verse 27, because of the anointing oil, I believe that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it should come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. So in verse 27, what's it talking about? In that day, it's talking about far-reaching. When all that is done away with, the yoke of oppression is away from us. Sin has been destroyed. Okay, verse 28 to 32. God knows the places now that are going to be on the trip coming down from the north. He has come to Aloth. He has passed Magon at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. If you take a look at all those cities, that's the exact route that the northern armies will take at the Battle of Armageddon. Same route exactly. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. God knows the places by name where Assyria will come and go through. We here now have the route of the Assyrian invasion, but it's both near and prophecy, because this is the city or the path that took place in that day, but Isaiah is talking about farther than that. It's remarkable. Aiath is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Migron is south of Aiath, where is the pass where Jonathan got a victory over the Philistines. General Allenby had his victory over Turkey in the same place, Geba and Ramah. So this is the home of the prophet Jeremiah. And basically what it is, this passage clearly charts the march of the enemy from the north, which brings a state of paralysis and defeat to Jerusalem in that day. But it also is where the armies come down from the north. So, pretty amazing. With that, we will take a break. Part two. Lord, just be with us again this part of the hour, Lord, and just give us the increased ability to soak up your word, because we're tired after a full day's worth of work, and bedtime is coming quick. So just give us that extra oomph right now, a little coffee, little sweets, little elbow from the person next door. Lord, just ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So going back to verse 16 to 19, the impact of the light of Israel. Again, Israel is supposed to be the light. 2 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 19, Rabshakeh, the captain of Sennacherib, mocks the God of Israel. Hezekiah then pleads with God for deliverance, and that's where we're going to read about the 185,000 Assyrians learned quickly who God really is. Verse 20 to 27, the Holy One of Israel Verse 20, who else is the Holy One of Israel? Well, that's got to be God. So, am I in the right place here?
Yeah. 10, verse 20.
Hang on a minute. I'm lost. Nope, we're not there. Turn the page, Gary. Holy cow. Hang on a minute. Isaiah 10. I am here. Woo! That scared me. I lost my notes at home. All right, so we're down to verse 12. Therefore, it's come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria, that's Sennacherib, and also could be Telgath-Pileser. All right? And then we have all the eyes, okay? And then going all the way back down to 17, verse 17. So the light of Israel be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. That Holy One is Jesus Christ, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, as they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then when the rest of the trees of his, the rest of the trees will so be so few in number that a child may write them. You know, the bottom line is that in his day, far-reaching, literally at the end of the tribulation, he's just going to speak it, and it's over. It's a perfect world after that, the millennial kingdom. Verse 20 now, and it came to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, as such have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You know, the bottom line is that that takes us back to the other son, Shear Jashub. That's the one that says a remnant will return. A remnant will always be left. It's one of the study questions I put in the back. What's a remnant? God has always kept a remnant. I believe that America is still functioning as a great nation because of the remnant of Christians that are still praying for us for it. If somebody ever asked me, why aren't we mentioned in Scripture? My response is, because once the rapture happens, there's nobody to hold the country together anymore. So America will cease to be America. It'll be like the rest of the world. It'll be like the Western European nations are now. Empty churches, empty dialogue. All humanism, all man knows best, okay? We've gone from the TV show Father Knows Best to man knows best, and when really it's God that knows best. So I believe that's what's going to happen at that time. So, and you know, remember that when Christ comes back at the second coming, he's not coming back as the Savior that came the first time. He's coming back as the judge, or like the old TV show, here come the judge, here come the judge. That basically is it. I'm making fun of it a little bit, but he really is coming back as the almighty judge, and his kingdom is righteous, period. There cannot be anything else in that. So, amen. Verse 24, again, verse 22 talked about a remnant of them shall return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make determined end in the midst of it. It's a plan and his will to be done the way he wants it done. So we're talking about the Great Tribulation. We're talking about then the millennial kingdom. Then verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. There's staff right there. And that's in the New King James Version. Because I was asked at the break, some of the other versions, probably the NASB, probably says staff. Okay? So, staff, rod, basically the same thing. But for me, when I get the interpretation of a rod, and you go back and look up what the Hebrew word means, it means a tool of chastisement. Whereas when I think of a staff, a shepherd's staff, I'm a lifeguard. That's what I used to do when I got out of high school. So I think of those tools that I had to save people's lives, and one of them was a shepherd's staff that I could put in the water and hook somebody and drag them back to the shore without having to get in the water. So for me, a shepherd's staff is more helping out the poor sheep, but it also can be used to bank them on the head, bonk, right? But a rod, when you hear the word rod in our English, it's very easily interpreted. You'd use a rod to correct a child, right? You use a rod to bring about justice in the millennial kingdom. It's like, you know, you're not... But staff and rod, you have to interpret it. Remember, that's one language. We're trying to put it over into English. So rod, staff are the same thing. But remember, rod is more of a correction. Staff can have a double meaning, okay? So for yet a little while... And the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter, the meeting that, again, we have that. And then, in verse 27, it goes, come to pass in that day that this burden will be taken away from your shoulder because of the Holy Spirit. Then we have all the nations, the path going all the way down. So, you know, we always got to look at that as the great trip. Isaiah is looking beyond the immediate threat of Assyria to the day of the Lord. And we're talking about that. And I like that there's a word of comfort. For a very little while, in verse 24, if you go back to it, you know, he basically is saying, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. In other words, hey, fear me rather than what's coming. If you fear me, you're going to be okay. Because we should have a dread fear of displeasing the Lord. You know? I like to think that my daughter did what I asked her to do, not because I would spank her, which I hardly ever had to do, but because when I gave her this look, that was enough, because she felt bad that she had displeased her dad. And I see the same thing in my granddaughter. If we give her the look and we have to say to her, that wasn't nice, like, please don't throw things anymore. She's into throwing things right now, and my wife hates things thrown at her. So she's into just throw stuff, right? So we got to stop her. We got to do it in a nice grandpa way. So it's kind of like, you know, hey,
just get a look.
You just don't throw, because it upsets us. It makes us feel bad. She goes, oh, I didn't know that. I go, yeah. When you throw stuff, we feel. You know how you feel bad sometimes? It makes us want to cry. She goes, oh, I'm sorry, Papa. You know, and then 10 minutes later she throws something anyway. So then we got to fix it. So it's, you know. So look at where this takes us. All the way down. Behold, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So Lebanon is the northern area above Israel. So the bottom line here is that God's going to allow Assyria to come in, do its thing. Verse 33 to 34, behold the Lord of hosts. I think that a lot of scholars believe that this is talking of the second coming of Christ and his kingdom. The mighty one is no other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will judge all nations, and he cuts them down like a forest. Remember who comes from the stump. The stump is from Jesse coming up. David, from the stump cut off, will come the Messiah. So we'll see that in a minute. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 now is talking about the millennial kingdom. Because we've gone from in that day, which was talking about the what? The great tribulation. That's when all that disaster happens. Now, we're coming full circle, and now chapter 11... You know, let's review real fast. Promise of the future was in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, we had a promise of the future. Verses 6 to 22 would be the pride of those nations that would be punished. The punishment of Judah would happen in chapter 3. And the parable of the vineyard was chapter 5. And then chapter 6, we had the position of the Lord, high and lifted up. Isaiah's position was listed too. He saw himself for what he was, a sinner. he feared the Lord. You know, so, and we have his calling. Then we have the prophecy from chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10. We have the prediction against Syria and Israel. Who would conquer them? Assyria. So Pekah and Rezin would have their way over Judah for a little while, but then they would be taken out by Assyria. And then Assyria would make a treaty with Judah, and then that's how they got out of that mess. But then what would happen eventually? Judah would have to come under the reign of Assyria, and then Assyria would threaten to come all the way down. We'll get that when we get to Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And when we get to that point, we'll see that that is talked about here, but we don't get a lot of details. It'll come later. But that's when the 185,000 lay siege to Jerusalem. The Lord says, don't fear, not an arrow will come into this place. And the next morning, they all look over the walls. And that must have been quite a sight to see 185,000 dead Assyrians. You know, from a starving people on the inside. So I'd be pretty amazed by that. So we have continuation of the prophecy, and it will conclude in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is simply a praise worship for what God is going to do and has done. Okay? Chapter 11 is a great messianic prophecy. It is, talks about this, the establishment of his kingdom in the millennial kingdom. In chapter 12, we'll see the worship of the Lord. So we're going to see the rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, final battle, eternity. I'll say it again. Rapture, great tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, final battle, eternity. Boom. That's what's going to happen. Now, verse 1, the word and is very important. Some Bibles have the word there. How many have the word there? How many have the word and? In their tribute? Okay. So either one, it means something's coming. Something better than what's already happened. So there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Well, we know that Messiah comes from Jesse's line. Mm-hmm. Jesse comes from him. By the time of Jesus' birth, the royal line had been corrupted because Herod, who ends up being the king, is what? Where's he from? Is he a in the line of the Davidic David David's reign? Is he a family of David? No, he's an Edomite. He's not even a Jew. He was appointed by the Romans. He basically bought his kingship. Okay? Only David is called the son of Jesse. You can see that in 1 Kings 12:16. 1 Kings 12:16. And Isaiah 4:2, if you go back to it, Isaiah 4:2, what does it say? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Who's that branch? Jesus Christ. Okay? So, here we go. The Lord chopping down the pride and mighty trees in verses 33 to 34, the chapter we just went over. What's left when you chop down a tree?
Stump.
A stump. Who comes out of the stump? A little bud. Jesse. Okay? God will still use his people to go. Again, he's not through with them. Okay? So, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And his father, David, the throne will be given to him, the throne of his father, David. Well, who's related to David? Who's David's papa? Jesse. Okay? Relationship. A root, a rod of Jesse. The rod there, the rod is called a koder. I pronounced that wrong. Try it again. Hoter. Hoter. C-H-O-T-E-R. C-H-O-T-E-R. The pronunciation is Hoter. Okay? And the branch is Netzer. Netzer. N-E-T-Z-E-R, N-E-T-Z-E-R, Neser. the Messiah comes from Jesse's line, and Jesse comes by him. By the time of Jesus' birth, the royal line had been corrupted. An Edomite was sitting in. Only David is called the son of Jesse. Okay? And God will use his people again. Verse 2, the Spirit was in Jesus. We have the sevenfold spirits of God here. What are the sevenfold spirits of God? Let me do a quickie on that. So the Spirit of wisdom. First you have the Spirit of the Lord, because he's part of the Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. Then you have the Spirit of wisdom. Jesus is perfectly wise in all things. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is clear. Says that Jesus became for us wisdom from God. It isn't that Jesus has wisdom. He literally is the wisdom. Okay? The Spirit of understanding is upon him. That's in Hebrews 4:15-16. Hebrews 4:15-16. Understanding in the Hebrew has the idea of a sharp sense of smell. Trapp says it describes Jesus' sharpness of judgment in smelling out a hypocrite. How often do we read that Jesus knew the minds of the Pharisees before they moved against him? Or he was in a crowd and he knew what the crowd was thinking? Or the one that just jumps out at you is Judas. Go and hurry what you're going to go do. Only he would know that, right? So, Jesus knew right away when he was dealing with people that were going to ask him questions for the sake of questions, or those that really wanted an answer. That's why he spoke in parables. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Spirit of counsel, we already talked about that. He has perfect counsel to give us at all times. He has both the wisdom and understanding to be a perfect counselor. What does God tell us to do in Proverbs? Seek what? Wise counsel. What else does he tell us? Seek knowledge, right? Well, wisdom is learning to use the knowledge correctly. Wisdom is learning to use the knowledge correctly. You ever met somebody really super smart that is about as dumb as a brick on common sense? Right? I mean, I've met people that are so intelligent, but they can't find their way out of the door. It's like, what are you... You're a super physicist and you don't know how to drive from San Diego to Orange County without getting lost. So, the Spirit of might, well, he has the power to do whatever he desires to do. Jesus has both the love and the might to be able to help us. And then the Spirit of knowledge, he knows everything, you know? Jesus has knowledge that we don't have, so it shouldn't surprise us that sometimes his decisions seem strange or wrong to others, because he sees the big picture. There are times in my own life I just go, God, what are you thinking? This can't be right. You want me to do what? And then I find out that I'm the one that's stupid. So the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, here it is. He willingly kept himself in a place of submission, respect, and honor to God the Father. Like I taught when I taught Hebrews, he came to do the will of the Father. Nothing would keep him from that, including, it wasn't his idea to go to the cross. It was God the Father's idea to go to the cross. Jesus had quite a discussion with God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane over that issue. Like, are you sure we have to go through with this? There's got to be a better way. But then he did what? He didn't bow down. He literally was submissive to what God had called him to do. And then Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, take that one to the bank. I can't even deal with that one. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So He lived and ministered as a man, but was filled with the Holy Spirit. The wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He literally displayed that everywhere he went. So, These seven characteristics describe the nature of the Spirit of the Lord. They also describe the nature of Jesus. There is no difference between the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says that I'm going to send someone to you, to the disciples, so that I'm not leaving you, I'm sending you someone just like me, the Holy Spirit. Yes?
What's the seventh one?
Well, the seventh one is the first one. The very first one where he says, the Spirit of the Lord.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Because when you count them, you only count six. And then you go back and count the first one, that's of the Lord.
All right.
So that's, I call that the kind of the, how do I say this?
The wrap-up.
The way I explain it the best is that that first one, the Spirit of the Lord, encompasses all the characteristics. And so it's just all of that. Because if you count the other ones, there's only six. So, that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. His perfect character is what? Righteousness is his girdle. Beautiful poetry here, describing how Jesus, with perfect equity, he says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. That's Revelation 19:11. Go to Revelation 19:11. My notes say go there, so we're going there. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful, True, and in, help me out,
righteousness
he judges and makes war. The key phrase to go along with Jesus' second coming and the millennial kingdom is total righteousness. The judge has come. Everything is in total righteousness. So, and then it says in verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That, we can go four verses later, that's in Revelation 19:15. It's out of his mouth that he speaks righteousness, and all the armies, all those that are disobeying God in the millennial kingdom, that are aligning themselves again when Satan is released for that short time at the very end, righteousness is what defeats them. Righteousness is what defeats them. He just speaks it. I'm God, you're not. Done. Pretty amazing. The wicked there, really, you want to probably talk about it, should be the wicked one. Israel will cry out for help, okay? But it won't come. Now we have in verse 6 to 9 something pretty amazing. This is the millennial kingdom. Before we read it, I just want to say this. It looks like Tyrannosaurus Rex, the dinosaur, at one time was a vegetarian. The saber-toothed tiger, at one time, was a vegetarian. Okay? How that works, I don't know. If I go to the La Brea Tar Pits, they usually throw me out after about 20 minutes because I'm standing there looking at the things, talking about God. They did throw me out of the London Museum, remember, Liz?
Yeah.
They escorted me out of the London Museum because we were going through Darwin's exhibits. And every time we came to an exhibit, I said, well, that's neat that beak was designed only for that one kind of animal, but who designed the beak? And finally I got to like the ninth window and they just go, sir, you're disturbing the others. We need to escort you out. And I said, well, God bless you. And out I went. So, but here we go. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. We can see this also in Isaiah 62:25. Let's just skip over there real fast. And we'll get to chapter 65. We might as well go there quick. We have time. 62, verse 5. Verse 25, I'm sorry. It's got to be 5. Well, darn it. Another mistake. 65. There's only 12 verses. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. It's me. Told you, don't trust me. 25. Yeah, I'm right. 65:25. It's also Micah 7:17. Another parallel passage. Micah 7:17. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Where's God's holy mountain going to be? Mount Zion, where Israel exists, Jerusalem exists today. So here we go, verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw with like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I don't know about you, but I'm not letting my granddaughter get anywhere near a cobra's hole. But I guess in those days it'll be cool. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That last verse can also be found in Psalm 98, verse 2. Psalm 98, verse 2 is a parallel that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What knowledge of him? His righteousness. They'll know him for what he is. The righteous and true God, the Messiah. And then verse 10, and in that day, and we have a new ecology here, don't we? No more predators. It's almost like the dinosaurs during the garden era of Adam and Eve. Okay? So somebody will ask me, well, how do you explain the dinosaurs? Well, you'll have to go read Ken Ham's books. If you want to take my Genesis class, I'll take you through it. But it looks like they were all non-meat eaters, because the first killing in the Garden of Eden was by God himself to get the skins to cover Adam and Eve. So again, we have that parallelism that God uses a rod for justice sake, for righteousness. God is allowed to kill those animals to clothe Adam and Eve, and it's righteous. It's not bad. Now, PETA would have a real hard time with that. But they have a hard time with a lot of stuff. So Romans 8:19 through 22 says this. Romans 8:19 through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So it'll be a relationship knowledge of the one we love, not an intellectual knowledge. It'll be we know him for what he is, the true and righteous King of Kings, who did it all for our sake. So Jew and Gentile alike will seek him, verses 9 to 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? It's in the lineage of King David. Who's related to King David? Jesus. Okay. Who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The bottom line is that the banner there is really speaking of Jesus himself. It's almost like we think of a banner now like at a supermarket, you know, oranges on sale for five for a dollar, right? Big banner. But it'll be Jerusalem, the banner above the new temple. You know, I guess I'll put it this way. It'll be like a flashing neon sign. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then we'll run up to it. The whole world is going to be coming to it. So then it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, there's those words again, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. They're going to be, it's a restored creation. Remember, Babylon was the first captivity, and then they went back under Nehemiah and Ezra. Then the next dispersion, diaspora, D-I-S-P-O-R-A, happens in A.D. 70 when Titus and the Romans destroy the temple. They burn it to the ground. Every rock comes down, just as Jesus predicted. They want to get the gold out of the rock, so they're melting everything down. Rome is not going to let that revolt ever happen again. So they're tired of dealing with these stubborn Jews, so they just take the Jews and disperse them as slaves all over. They killed like 1 million of them. Then they took probably another 1 million in captivity. And they just took them as slaves all over the world. They did what Assyria did. You might as well take them out of their homeland, send them, 2,000 miles away so they never could come back. And when did they come back? They started in the 1800s. Israel basically had a very small remnant of Jewish people living in it when it was no nation for 2,000 years. You still had Jews there, but not a lot. But in 1800s, you had the Zionist movement. What did the Zionist movement want? Let's start bringing all the Jews from the four corners of the earth back to Israel. That's what England was really against. They had to fight the Zionists all during World War II. The Nazis actually were with the Palestinian Authority in those days, whatever it was called. They were the Sheikh of Jerusalem was actually in connection with the Nazis, keeping the Jews out. So it's not like a new thing. Mm-hmm. Bottom line is that in 1948, what happened? In May, boom, it's a nation. Now God's been regathering people from the four corners of the earth, and here it says that they're really going to be brought back. So he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So basically, the nations will live in peace because you're going to be under his banner, which is total, total peace and righteousness. Those that opposed England, Israel will be punished. But the bottom line, he's going to regather all of his people. Then look what it says. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. In other words, Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes. Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes. Or you could call Ephraim Israel if you wanted to, because that was the 10 tribes. After Solomon's sons took over, we had chaos, and they all fought each other, and the 10 tribes went this way, and Judah and Benjamin went this way. Bingo. What we have here, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, because who came down to attack Judah? Rezin of Syria combined with Pekah of Israel. That was the alliance. They came down, right? Because they hated Judah. They weren't respectful of their Jewish brothers. They were deep into idolatry compared to Judah, and then Judah was bad enough under Ahaz. Okay? Kind of the pot calling the kettle black, basically. But the bottom line is, look what it says. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Bottom line, we're going to read about all those judgments in chapter 13 to 22. Because we're going to have the judgments against Babylon, the judgments against Moab, the judgment against the Edomites, judgment against the Egyptians, against Ethiopia. All the nations that have opposed are going to be judged in the next 12, 13 chapters. Okay? Let's keep going. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams. Most people believe we're talking about the river Jordan there. And what God's going to do is, just like Moses parted the Red Sea, God is going to part the waters for the people to come back to Israel so they can cross in dry land. Now, how that works, we're going to have to wait and see it. We're going to see it from heaven. People down here are going to see it in reality. But the bottom line is, God is going to make it easy, because look at verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. What is a highway? If I want to go to Orange County, do I take surface streets? No. Take me forever, right? Highway. In the military, when we want to get from point A to point B, we build a road. We have the engineers, the Army Corps of Engineers. We have the Seabees of the Navy. They just we need a road to get from here to there so we can guard this area. When they build a fortress in the middle of Iraq, you know, they do a 4-mile safety zone in all directions. They have artillery pointed everywhere so nobody can shoot down at them. And then they consider that base safe because all the military engineers have secured it, including bomb shelters and everything else. They build a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. He's really talking about the fact from east to west, the Jordan River, those directions, the domination, Edom, Moab, long enemies subdued. Notice where the destruction comes from, though. Do you see anywhere in those verses that it's Judah defeating those nations? Did you see it? Who defeated those nations? God himself. God himself destroys the enemies out of his mouth. Literal. Israel's got a powerful army. You're never going to see, shouldn't say never, but you're not going to see the massacre of children in Israel like you saw in America. Okay? When I was in Israel last time, I came upon a small group of children visiting the Temple Mount. And I couldn't help but notice that the one guy with the class walking with them was carrying an Uzi in his back hip pocket. You know, and then I happened to notice the teacher with an Uzi under her vest. Because they don't take a chance with their children. Because they know their children are a target. So they're protecting them all the time. And I'm not making a political statement. I'm just saying that's what one nation does. They protect their kids. Period. So you saw in those verses, nowhere, you know, Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4 says this. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And what did John the Baptist say? Make the way clear, for the Messiah is come. Same thing. So a clear passage is going to be done. And the wind there comes from Ezekiel 14:21. Just like God used the wind to part the Red Sea, he's going to part seas to allow the people to come back to Israel. And when are a lot of people going to come back to Israel? During the Great Tribulation. In the middle, where are the Jews going to flee? I believe they're going to flee to Petra. I'll get it for your next class, but there's actually a guy that is put into containers in the cliffs in Petra, thousands and thousands of Bibles, so that when the Jews get there, they'll know why they're there. I'll get his name and what he's doing. You guys can have it. When I read that, I went, you got to be kidding me. That's bizarre. Yeah, is that real? Yeah, so I looked it up and it was real. So, chapter 12. And in that day you will say, what is in that day? What are we talking about? The tribulation, and then the end of it is the millennial kingdom. Uh-huh. Oh Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry. This is now Isaiah speaking for the people of Judah. He's singing a song of praise, and they'll also sing it in their day too. And we can sing it tonight, if you wanted me to sing. Oh Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you cover me. Look at that verse. Your anger is turned away and you cover me. Now compare that to those four times when we had this verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We had that four times in chapter 9 and in chapter 9. So different now. Behold, God is my salvation. Again, God just didn't provide salvation. He is salvation. Okay? And they sang this song at the Exodus in Exodus 15:2. This is the song they sang. Behold, God is our salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Verse 3, think about the arid climate of Israel. How important was it to have good, clean, flowing water? It's a picture of Christ's perfection and his cleansing work in our life. Come, drink freely from the living waters, as Jesus held up at the end of the time of washing the altar for cleanliness. He yelled out, "I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst." Okay? Of course, they all missed it, but that's, you know. And in that day, what's that, in that day? We're talking the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, you will say, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Because who's going to sit on the throne? In Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. Who's the mayor going to be, by the way?
Jesus.
King David. Yeah, King David's going to be the mayor. It's biblical.
Oh.
Yeah. Because he promised him, "You'll get to reign with me." So David, King David, will be the mayor of Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's my belief. It's a Garyism. You don't got to take it to the bank. But if I were you, I'd take it to the bank. Because you want to be shocked. You know, you'll be able to say that day, "God, Gary was right. There's David. He's the mayor." But Jesus will be sitting on the throne. And all the nations, including, as we read later in Egypt, we're going to read that Isaiah says, "And Egypt will find favor with the Lord and will find salvation and worship in the temple." Because who else is going to worship besides the Jews? Jews are going to build the temple, but who's going to worship there? Everybody, Gentile and Jew alike, because as Paul said, there is no longer Greek nor Jew, slave nor freeman. We're all servants of the Most High God. So this is total praise now going on. Chapter 12, it's the worship of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. We reach a high note. Tribulation is past. The storms of life are over. Now Israel has entered the kingdom, and we find them worshiping and singing praises to God. Israel is at the Wailing Wall today, which is one of the proofs that Israel's return to the land at the present time does not fulfill the prophecy. This brief chapter reads like a psalm, for that's what it is. It is a jewel of beauty. It's set before us to praise to coming under the power of Jesus Christ. It's pure praise from redeemed hearts to God because of his salvation and creation. The curse has been removed, which is an occasion to praise God for his display of goodness in creation. You and I have not seen anything like this in nature because of the curse that rests upon the world we live in today. Today, nature has a sharp fang and a bloody claw. During the kingdom age, that will change entirely. We simply are here praising him, so I'll end with this. They sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel, and he is in your midst. And that's how Isaiah ends this. Because he's gone from the depression of these bad things are going to happen to your people. His hand is outstretched still. His anger is not quenched. It's going to happen to you, but there's still hope because I'm going to take care of a remnant. And the whole time the hope is if you'll just turn, the punishment will be less. It'll be a shorter time. And what happens? Ahaz is the picture of I can do it my way. He is the picture of Barnes & Noble self-help aisle. That's what he's doing. And then we see the opposite at the end, that when we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, there's great joy when we come into that fear of ever displeasing our Father in heaven. Not a fear that he's going to squash me like a bug, but a fear, a reverent fear of displeasing him. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across to us. Fear the Lord so you can have joy in him. Love him with all your heart. And with that, we'll call it a night. Jesus, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for getting us to chapter 12. Thank you for helping us see you for who and what you are, a just and perfect God who demands nothing but holiness. And Lord, help us learn to be holy, for you are holy. Help us learn to be more like Jesus Christ and really start living a life that is light to those around us so they can escape the fiery pit of hell. And that is our prayer tonight. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.